in this these two verses. So I'd like to read them to you. We'll have a word of prayer and then proceed. Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and we'll begin. Our Father, thank you for the privilege. As always, we know that not all people, and certainly many people, even today, cannot gather with the freedom that we have here. But across the world and across generations, many who have gathered in your name have done so at hazarding their own lives. Not with this kind of freedom, but rather under fear of threat and harm, persecution. Lord, we thank you for the freedom. And we know that it has come with great price, not only of those who have served in our military and who have helped to gain this freedom, but those who have served to propagate the faith and to advance it at the risk of their own lives, till it comes to our generation. So, Father, we pray as we meet that you'd receive our thanks, first of all, for our time, and then that you, through your Spirit, would grant light and understanding to us, that as your word is spoken about and read, and as we think through these things, that your Spirit would prompt our hearts, that it would bring conviction and courage, that it would bring for our own hearts and lives the needs and addressing those needs in which we find ourselves personally, but also as it would address us as a congregation. Lord, we ask that you would help us and give us grace to receive your instruction and to understand it, and then the same grace that you give to understand it, the grace to live it. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned when we started last week, that this particular text is the theme, and as a theme, it addresses the subject of the epistle itself, which is a necessity for those who are believers to contend for or to defend and advance the faith. And so the proposition that I would offer to you from this text is pretty straightforward and obvious, that it's incumbent upon every Christian and every local body of believers to protect the Christian faith from that which would threaten its purity. And this defense of the faith includes both a defense of the teachings and beliefs, but also of the living and the behavior. That is, when we think about the Christian faith, it isn't just what we say, but how we live that matters. So, or you put it in the idea of protecting the faith in its orthodox teachings and in its orthoprax, or its orthopraxy, and its living. So, and on the back of your bulletin, there is the outline that we started last week. As I mentioned, there are three logical questions of how we go about doing this. One is, we have to define what we must protect. And the text says very clearly, the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then, secondly, how we must protect it. And it compels us to this, to contend earnestly for the faith. And then finally, from whom we must protect it. Verse 4 outlines that, and much of this book will outline that. So we won't spend a lot of time on verse 4. But we will speak about these men in particular and what their lives look like. So that is the flow of thought from the text of Scripture. And as I mentioned, we started this last week, And as we started it, we looked at what we must protect, our common salvation, the faith that was once delivered. And we spent some time first speaking about it, the gospel itself, and what it means, our common salvation, those terms and what they mean. And then we spoke a little bit about the faith once delivered. And so just three things real quickly, and then we'll jump into that next point. All right, first, we see that it was something that was once delivered. This isn't the faith, if you would. The common expression that's used in reference to the entire body of truth, or the apostolic faith, if you would, that was once delivered. It's more than just the gospel, if you would, if you're boiling it down to that. It's more than that. On top of the gospel, it's all that we would understand to be known as the Christian faith that was delivered out. And we could talk through, and we talked a little bit about what the essence of the gospel is, but what would we say is that orthodox faith? Well, we're not going to discuss that at least at this point, but we'll move on. So first, what was delivered? Secondly, how it was delivered? It was delivered once for all. Once for all. That is, the original language used in that little statement that I just said in the Greek, it means that which was completely given at a point in time in the past. It was once for all as a whole or as entirety. And so it means it was that which was given, something given in its entirety, and that no other thing needed to be added to it at some point in the future. Nothing needed to be added to it. And more than that, it was given as a sacred trust, as a responsibility. If you are a Christian, you have been given this sacred trust. It's not just for the church body as a corporate group of people. It's given to you as an individual. It's an entrustment to you as well. And so the idea is that it's been deposited. And so it was something, as we think of as a church, but it's also beyond that. It needs to be protected. It's handed down to, delivered to us as a sacred trust, and then we are to protect it from all that would threaten it. And furthermore, not just to be guarded in the sense of protecting it from that which threatens us, but advancing it. And we spoke a little bit about that last week. And then to whom it was delivered. And I already mentioned, but it says it was delivered to the saints, the hagioi. It doesn't say delivered to the church, by the way. It doesn't say delivered to the ecclesia. Delivered to the hagioi, delivered to the saints, which is where we get that idea of individual, that set-apart person, the person who has been set apart unto God for worship and service of God, namely each and every believer, both individually and corporately. It is our responsibility. It's handed down to us. And so we have this sacred treasure that is to be guarded with all earnestness and safety. It is the truth of God, the truth of God that must be protected from heresy and error and preserved in all of its purity. And it's a priority because it is the only hope of eternal life. It's a big deal, is what I'm trying to say. It's not just a big deal for the pastor, all right? It should be a big deal for each one of us, because this is, according to the Scriptures, the way of salvation. And so it ought to be something that we see with the earnestness that's necessary. All right, so moving on then to that next point, or the passage as it speaks, the second logical question, how we must protect it. It says to contend earnestly. Those are great words, aren't they? In our 20th century kind of world, or 21st century kind of world, what do you mean contend? You know, we're supposed to just like tolerate everything, right? And get along with everyone. And here we are in the Scriptures, encouraged to contend earnestly for the faith. So what does this mean? So the words in the text suggest a struggle, and a struggle with intensity, with rigor. It's this struggle with intensity and rigor to fulfill this command, if you would, that's demanded upon us. The Greek word that's used here is a compound word. It's only used in this form in this text. But the compound is actually just adding prepositions to it to intensify the meaning of the word. You'll find the word used elsewhere in Colossians, that is the root word, not in the same form, but in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 29 says, "To this end I also labor, striving according to his working with works, which works in me mightily." Or in Colossians 4 and verse 12, which says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always laboring fervently." Same idea here in this text, except it's intensified, to contend earnestly. And so the root has with it this implied intensity in relationship. The simple verb was used of athletes who were contending for athletic contests. It was used in other aspects. It was used in a military sense as well, of those who are struggling. We get our English word agony from the same word that's translated here in this. So you can get the idea of it. It is an intense struggle. It's agonizing. It's laboring in its sense. And so the word wasn't just an athletic term, as I mentioned, but it suggests the idea of resolved militancy and all of its demands, which seems most appropriate today, right, on this day, Veterans Day, to speak about this militancy that's a part of the Christian faith. The soldier is often used in scriptures to be able to communicate the delegated responsibility that's given to you and I as believers when it comes to our faith. Paul uses this same metaphor when he speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says that you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The Christian faith is not advanced in convenience. It's not something that goes forward with ease. It's not just when it works out, or as I'm kind of like I have a little bit extra time here, I can give to the Lord. That's not the idea in the scriptures. We won't find that. That's not the kind of Christianity that we find in the scriptures. So as you look at this, so the logical question comes: what does it mean? What does it look like to earnestly contend for the faith? What is Jude calling us to? What is this action? Almost certainly does not mean to be contentious or mean-spirited. That's not the idea of the original language. It's not the idea of being mean-spirited. That's not it. The scripture makes that clear, that we are to speak the truth in love, right? Truthing it in love is the way we're supposed to conduct ourselves. Or I think of the metaphor that Jesus used when he said, be wise as serpents, what? Harmless as doves, right? We're not supposed to be offensive, so we're to be gentle to all, as the scriptures convey. But it doesn't mean that we are to be like jello, you know, just kind of formless, complying to whatever happens around it. We're not to retreat and to back down. Instead, I think as the scriptures teach, we are to be lovingly firm, strenuously gracious, standing for the truth. So what does it look like to earnestly contend for the faith? Well, let me suggest to you, as I think through this text and I think of scriptures throughout the New Testament that convey this matter of Christian living and advancing the Christian faith, and I think it suggests at least five things. Okay, I have five points today. Hang on. All right. So first of all, know it. How do I earnestly contend for the faith? Is first of all, I have to know the faith. I have to understand what it is that I believe, and why I believe it, and what is this apostolic Christian faith that was mentioned? What is it all about? Secondly, live it. I think that the scriptures convey this, that isn't just something we know. It's not something we just talk about, but it's something that is lived out of our lives. And so live it. Share it. The part of advancing the Christian faith is by sharing it ourselves to those who are around us. Living Christ and speaking about Him naturally as God gives us those opportunities. Defend it. I think it does mean to defend it. I think that the Scriptures speak of this idea of being an apologist for the faith. And you can find that as a New Testament part of our responsibility. And finally, the fifth point, suffer, and if necessary, die for it. Do you have that kind of commitment? I mean, that's what we're called to as Christians. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and follow me. Taking up his cross. We are called to that kind of a Christian faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. And so first of all, know it. Most certainly part of protecting the truth is for God's people to be mature in the faith so that they can rightly discern between truth and error. Maturity has nothing to do with age. It isn't, well, I've been a Christian for a multitude of years. I don't think that has anything to do with it at all. You may have been a Christian for a multitude of years and never grown out of infancy. It may be that you're a brand new Christian, only been in Christ for a couple of years, and yet you may be more mature than some of the people who have gray hair sitting around you that have been in the faith for many years. Maturity has nothing to do with age. And so you may be, with regard to how many years you've been in Christ, you may be 20 years in Christ or 30 years in Christ, but be juvenile in your faith. That's not the way God wants you to be, and not in the way we're encouraged to be in the Scriptures, not quite the contrary, all right? So sometimes, as we look at the Scriptures, we get it mixed up with how long someone has been a Christian and how grounded they are in their faith. So we're told elsewhere in the Scriptures that you and I, as believers, should know what we believe, should be well-versed in understanding what we believe, and be able to communicate that as we're put to it. And we find both those who were not able to and those who were able to. So let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, verse 15, through the beginning of chapter 3, and verse 3, it says, but he who is spiritual judges all things. That is, he has discernment and can discern all things, right? He who is spiritual, yet he himself is rightly judged by no man, for God, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, and then Paul turns, speaking to the Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brethren, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able. You are still carnal. You're infantile. You've stayed in infancy in your faith. You've been in the faith for a while, but your ability to mature is still the same way. 2 Timothy, probably one most familiar to us. Study to show yourself approved unto God, right? Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Test everything. Test it all. Well, how do you test it? With what test do you give it? Well, you test it with the Scriptures and the knowledge of God that you have acquired through the Scriptures, right? Or Hebrews chapter 5. These verses are telling. As the author of Hebrews writes, for though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to be needing of milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer of Hebrews is somewhat grieved and he's saying, listen, I want to give you solid doctrine, and you should actually be the one teaching it right now. But you're not ready. In fact, you can't. You're still drinking milk. And you shouldn't be that way. So the best way to be able to defend the truth, to be this earnest contender for the faith, is to know what you believe in the first place, right? If we're going to defend it from impurity and apostasy, for God's people to be able to do that, they must be grounded, they must be mature, they must be discerning. I dare say that the majority of people that are members in evangelical churches across our nation, maybe across the world, are still shallow, infantile, and juvenile in their understanding of the teachings of Christ. That's an unfortunate reality. But most people go to church to be entertained. Most people go to church because it feels good. Most people go to church to do their thing. And they've never grown out of infancy. They may have been in Christ. They may have been in Christ for years. But they have no idea what they believe. And if you were to begin to press them about things, they wouldn't have the discernment to know the difference between it. And you can tell by... I'm meddling now. Okay, so let me move on. So first, know what you believe. Listen, if you say, man, I'm just not there. I don't have a good grasp on my understanding. Come up to me. Come up to Pastor Ben or Pastor Josh and say, hey, listen, I would really love to be grounded in the faith. Would you please help me? And right after we fainted and got back up, we would talk about the next step. I'm just teasing. But the point is, if you feel like, hey, I need to know more. I need to be grounded in the faith. I need to grow in this area. There is no small amount of enthusiasm that it would produce in the heart of your pastors to be able to study with you and to be able to take the scriptures and open them up weekly, daily, whatever that would be. Know it. Know what you believe. Do you know what you believe? I mentioned this before, but when I went to Northland as a freshman coming out of an unsaved home, an unsaved background, going to Christian college, and I'm sitting along with kids who have come out of Christian homes, who grew up in Christian schools, and we're going through Old Testament survey classes. This is like if you've read the Old Testament at all, you would know the answers to the questions. It's like a deer in the headlights. Their eyes are glossed over, and they didn't know what they believed. And I thought, this is not good. This is not good. They grew up in a Christian home. They went to a Christian school, or they were homeschooled, or whatever. But they don't know what they believe? They had more years in Christ than I did at that point. But they didn't understand the basic tenets of the faith. It was troubling to me. This is one of the reasons why in our church we have started very at young ages trying to incorporate doctrinal teachings so that kids from very early on and in through the youth group get fed solid food. A youth group is great and you want to have fun, but youth group isn't for just having fun. That's a part of the church, but it should be a part of our families too. What are you doing as a family? How are your children growing in their faith so that they know what they believe and why they believe it? All right, I'm moving on. I spent a little too much time on that. Secondly, live it. Not only know it, but live it. Live it. Part of the way you defend your faith is when God's people live what they believe. The fact of the matter is that much that is done in the name of Christ by people who claim to be Christians undermines the faith more than supports it. It's true that you can blaspheme God without saying anything. By the way you live, by the deeds that you live, you can blaspheme the name of God. That is, your conduct can speak in volumes, in contradiction to what you say with your words. It isn't just what we say, it's how we live our lives. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the demon-possessed girl who was following the Apostle Paul and Barnabas around? And do you remember, here's the account, Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed." Isn't that good? You can be greatly annoyed and be an apostle. I like that. I mean, maybe there's a reason we can be annoyed. All right, so I digress. "Annoyed, turned and said with a spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' In that very hour, this demon came out." The point that I bring that story up is what she was saying was correct. "These men are the servants of the living God who proclaim the way of salvation." But they didn't need that kind of press, because she was demon-possessed and a fortune teller. So what she was saying wasn't the problem, it was what she lived, if you would. It's not what the lady was saying, but it was the source. She became a distraction for the apostolic ministry and the apostolic witness because of her life. Consider the following verses that speak to our need to live in accordance with the truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling for which you are called." Those of you who have been here for any number of years have heard me use this illustration. That word "worthy" is the same word that you get the word "scale" from. Say, here's your calling, and here's your living. And it shouldn't look out of balance. Who you are in Christ should be how you live. Walk worthy of your calling. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel," Paul writes, "so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Walking worthy of your faith. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 through 14. Listen to these words. These are given to people who are slaves. And Titus writes, Paul writes to Titus, exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That is, how they look fits with who they are, right? And it goes on. "For the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, instructing us that having denied ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live discreetly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself on our behalf, that he might redeem us from all lawlessness and purify a special people for himself, zealous of good works." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," that is, among the unbelievers, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation." That is, even if they never believe, one day when they stand before the judge on the day of visitation, when the judge visits them, on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. That means they will say correctly that there was someone who lived right in front of me in which I denied the faith, and you are just in judging me guilty because I rejected the messenger and the message that was before me. So much more. How do I defend the faith? Well, first of all, I defend the faith by knowing what I believe. I contend for the faith, secondly, by living out my faith. By living it out by the Spirit of God through the power of God. I can't do that myself. I'm not talking about work up this kind of thing. I'm talking about trusting God to work through you, to change you, that you might live out that faith. But you can't disconnect it. We can't somehow disconnect what we believe with how we live in some kind of a way of discarding the life as though it is meaningless. It isn't meaningless. And the Scriptures never treat it that way. Thirdly, share it. How do I contend for the faith? Well, share it in the first place. The faith, as we find in the Scriptures oftentimes, the principle of sowing and reaping, right? And so we sow the seed of the Word of God. And we spread it out that it might germinate and take root and bear fruit. As we talked about at the beginning of this study, or in other places, that's a part of this whole thing. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from among me, heard from me among many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will teach others also." Right? Take that which has been entrusted to you and now invest it in other people. It's, if you would, and I hate to denigrate or to try to somehow look at the Scriptures as how they teach it and somehow put it into a worldly philosophy, but we've all seen pyramid financial things where you get this person and you get two people under him and then four people under that, and this pyramid investment. But when it comes to sowing the Word of God and investing our lives, we should always be people who are scattering the Word and looking to invest our lives into others that the gospel might propagate far and beyond us. Defend it. Defend it. Fourthly, defend it. Do people attack the faith that you work near? Are you quiet? It's not fun standing for the truth. I understand that. And we live in a day of increased apostasy. It becomes difficult to become a Christian. And there's a lot of attacks that are out there that come from many different sources in many different ways. But the very idea of the Christian faith is constantly being undermined. And as a believer, you should be able to defend the faith, right? Being ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Are you ready? If someone begins to question, I'm not saying you can answer every question that people throw at you. I'm saying be ready to answer what you believe. Be able to communicate what you believe. Be able to defend what you believe. Be apologist for what you believe. Can you do that? I hope you can. And if you can't, that you would become a student of the Word, that you might be able to defend it. And then finally, suffer and die for it if necessary. That's the kind of commitment we're called to in Christ. I think of these words in Revelation. These are the ones that came to my mind as I thought of that. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. These are the words of Jesus to the churches, and in particular, he says to this church, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful, even to death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I don't know what the Lord will call us to do. I prefer not to die, frankly. I would rather live out my faith into my old age. Enjoy my children and grandchildren, newest one, just born this week, right? I would love to do that. But what are you willing to do? This is the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. Part of this in the offertory that was played was it was a melody, and one of the hymns was "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" You might know this particular hymn, but let me read the stanzas of this hymn. There's some that we have not sung before. "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Written by Isaac Watts. So, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace, to help me unto God?" Then he answers those in the following three stanzas. "Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith's discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy army shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine." I've never read those last two verses before today, and putting them in as I was working through this material. I love those lines. I don't know why we don't sing them. But I love the searching questions of the first three stanzas. There is a fight. There is a warfare. And the faith has come to our generation through a lot of blood, a lot of toil, a lot of earnest sacrifice. And if it's going to go on to the next, it will mean the same. It doesn't just happen. I understand theologically the tension that's always with all of this. God is the one who does the saving. God is the one who will do the work. I understand that. But he doesn't work in a vacuum. He works through his people. And sometimes he calls his people to suffer. Sometimes he calls his people to do sacrificial, seemingly, in our world's eyes, sacrificial things. What is he calling you to do? What is he calling me to do? These are words that are come to us from Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith that's been deposited to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the opportunity to consider these thoughts from a bunch of passages outside of the book of Jude, and yet passages that speak clearly to duty. Duty that we're incapable of doing without your help, but nevertheless duty that we are called to. And so I ask that you would empower us, endue us with power from on high. Give us victory over our sin. Deliver us from ourselves. So often we become our own enemy. Help us, Lord, to be those who roll up our sleeves and who seek to advance your kingdom to this generation, that it might go from here and on. We give you thanks for our time, and we ask that you would bless as we close with a hymn. In Jesus' name, amen.